young man went to a tradesman's entrance of a massive big mansion house, looking to do the odd job, a little bit of work, earn a little bit of pocket money. Knocked on the door, and the door was opened. Tick, that's the first success. Didn't even know he was going to get an answer. Got an answer. And encountered the butler, who looked down at him, quite literally from the three steps that he stood above him. Glared at him, and the young tradesman said, have you got any little jobs I can do? Just, you know. And the butler was just about to grab the door and slam it and turn around as if to say, oh, yes, actually, you've just arrived at the perfect time. I've got a little job that needs doing. I'll pay you £50 if you paint the porch at the front of the house. Great, okay. Sorted out the paint, sorted out the paintbrush, and the lad was off. Hour later, lad's back at the door, knocking the door again. Butler opens the door, looks a bit surprised. Only an hour? He said, well, yes, it wasn't a particularly big job. Oh, and by the way, it's a Mercedes, not a Porsche, that you've got outside the front of the house. Keep up, keep up. Misunderstandings sometimes have consequences, sometimes significant consequences. So listen up this morning as we dig into a fairly familiar passage to some, but I think contains a misunderstanding. Because that is what we have. We have a man who misunderstands Jesus. And there are consequences when we misunderstand Jesus. And the person who famously is known and acknowledged and appears in this passage, called Nicodemus, is an illustration of the problem with the world. Now you might be thinking which particular problem I'm referring to. Well, I'm referring to the problem that's in here and the problem that's in here, which is essentially the problem of the world. Now, you might be thinking, oh, that's okay then. He's talking about those people are sitting, you know, at the front or at the back or on the other side. He's not thinking about me this morning because I've got a good heart. We say that of people, don't we? We often say it not long after they've died. Oh, they had a good heart. Well, this morning, imagine what it's like to have a good heart. Because some of you need to imagine it. Some of you need to imagine it really hard. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I can't read people's minds. Because if I could read people's minds and people's hearts, I don't think I'd have any friends. And I know sure as eggs that if you could read my heart and my mind, I wouldn't have you as a friend, because you wouldn't have me as a friend. I know this because of what this passage says. Right towards the end of it, in verse 19, it says, well, it's up on the screen, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light. That's the problem. But thank God there's a solution. And I know that because of what the rest of this passage says. It talks about the human problem and thankfully the divine solution. John, as he writes his gospel, loves to use picture words and phrases and images. So verse 19, we love, it's sort of very similar to the word agape. For those of you who might know, this is a really strong, deep, you know, it's not a passing, flitting love. This is deep love. We love the darkness. We resist the light because light exposes us. And we don't want people to know what's going on in there sometimes. or in there sometimes. Arthur Conan Doyle. Remember him of Sherlock Holmes author fame? He was a practical joker, apparently. And he wrote a telegram to some of his friends, some of the most respected people in the country. And on the note, which was delivered anonymously, with no signature, and containing no information from whom it had been sent, he simply wrote four words: "Flee, all is revealed." 8 of his friends left the country within 24 hours. We all have secrets, don't we? Actually, do you know what? That probably didn't really happen. It probably didn't really happen, and I think it's just a story that we've attached to him, because actually it's an even more ancient story. Because it's said that it was used by politicians way back in the sort of 17th, 18th, maybe even 19th century. Politicians of one party, to try and win an election, to try and get rid of other members, would play this practical joke. Flee, all is revealed, and hopefully some of them would disappear into the shadows. It was also even suggested that this little idea, this practical joke, this phrase, was used by a bishop way back to get rid of some of his corrupt priests. And apparently the punchline in response to flee, all is revealed, is that every single priest in his parish disappeared. Because we all have secrets, don't we? And that is the human problem, that we resist the light, but Jesus wants to deal with it. Because of what he says, or what he has said of him, even before chapter 3, at the very, very end bit of chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus knew what was in each person. So Jesus knows what's in here, and Jesus knows what's in here, and he wants to sort it out. The really interesting thing is how he does it. There is darkness in our hearts, but how does he endeavor to convey that to us? Well, by means of a conversation with a teacher. Two teachers having a conversation. Some of you can imagine that, can't you? Yakking away, you know, in the common room or whatever, or in the playground. Two teachers. Jesus, the teacher. Well, he's a called teacher in verse 2. And Nicodemus, a teacher. He's called a teacher in verse 10. How would you illustrate, or who would you point to if you wanted to draw attention to the darkness that was in people's hearts and minds, to the way in which we resist the light, to the way in which we are not drawn to God? How would you do it? I know what I would do. I would probably list a whole series of historical figures and point to people like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini, you know, and that was all the stuff that I learned at O-level. Yeah, I'm that old, I did O-levels. Some of you never even heard of O-levels. And I'd point to those people, or in our day, perhaps even more recent, I don't know, Idi Amin's not really our day, that's history as well, but Colonel Gaddafi and lots of other terrible people in history, and you'd point to them and you'd say, there we go, that illustrates how bad the world is. Or perhaps you'd do something a bit more contemporary and you'd look at the news around you and you'd go, ooh, sex offenders, ooh, internet trolls. Somebody will have to tell you what that is. I don't really know what that is, but not nice people. That's how you'd make the case. You'd point to bad people. You could, of course, even personalize it, couldn't you? You could say, I'll tell you how bad the world is, and I'll tell you how bad people are. Perfectly illustrated by the person or persons who brought a screwdriver to our back door, who smashed the window, who went through every room and every drawer and every cabinet and every cupboard and left when we weren't there with everything that we treasured. No, it hasn't happened this week. But it did happen some years ago. That's who I'd point to. Fascinating, though, that that is not what we have in this passage. To illustrate how bad the world is, John presents us with a story of one of the good guys, one of the best people he could think of, Nicodemus, a man who was at the top of his game. Verse 1, you don't have to get very far in this chapter to realize the person that we're thinking about. There are three pieces of fascinating information about a man who is clearly, in the light of these things, extremely powerful, undoubtedly wealthy, massively influential. A ruling official, it says in verse 1. His religious affiliation was that he was a Pharisee. They were religiously enthusiastic. They were earnestly sought to love God. And yet we know as we read the Bible that they're often presented as those who hounded Jesus. Indeed, hounded him to his death because he and they didn't always see eye to eye. Quite simply, the Pharisees typically sought to love God but didn't recognize who Jesus was, the embodied love of God in their midst. And so, undoubtedly, Nicodemus was very religious. But I've often come across incredibly religious people who get incredibly upset by Jesus. It's funny that. So he has his religious affiliation, he has his position and status in society. He's called a ruling official. This could be akin to being a member of the judiciary in our day. You know, perhaps he sat on the Supreme Court judge bench, significant person, maybe even a member of the House of Lords, or sometimes it's often both. And then there are his family connections, his name. His name means a conqueror of people. Their parents often name their children almost after a hope and a desire for them. Well, maybe that's what Nicodemus's parents wanted for him, that he would be a conqueror of the people. It's certainly regarded scholarly-wise as being a wealthy, significant, prominent Jewish family of Pharisaic allegiance. Here is a wealthy, significant man, almost representing all the people. You couldn't get any better person than this in society. Nicodemus, the perfect representative in a conversation with Jesus, the perfect representative of God. But this is the shock. The shock is that Nicodemus is presented as somebody who has darkness in his heart and needs changing. Even the best person needed God to work in them. We get a clue fairly early on in the story when Nicodemus, in verse 2, comes at night to Jesus. This might just be a convenient time of day for this ruling official Pharisee who might have had a lot on his plate to come. Perhaps he'd had a busy day ruling and he was only free in the evening. It was also very typical of rabbis, teachers, to have what you might call theological, biblical, God-type conversations in the evenings when they were open to the public. The people had worked during the day and therefore they only had the evenings free in order to be able to have these discussions. However, I think the language of Nicodemus arriving at night is more than just a time frame in the day. It could be that it's a reference to Nicodemus being fearful of how others would regard his encounter with Jesus, like perhaps going to church undercover, or going to house group, unknown. Sometimes these things need to happen, and maybe that was happening here. But I don't even think that sufficiently explains what John, the author of this gospel, is doing here, because he loves this symbolic language and likes to play day and night, dark and light, against each other. There's an example much further on in chapter 13 where Judas, who is about to betray Jesus, is described as leaving the meal and going into the night, which again might simply have been a time of day. You know, they'd eaten in the evening and, you know, it was late in the evening when he left. But I think John's gospel is wiser than that. I think it's not only a time frame, but also a symbolic reference to the fact that there was darkness in Judas's heart as he left Jesus in order to betray him. Okay, come back with me. Come back. Summarize where we are with this story. Nicodemus says, "Me and the boys have been listening to you, Jesus, and we think you're great. We think some of the things you're saying are really, really special, and we want to hear more." And Jesus says, "You have no idea what you're talking about, because there is darkness and blindness in you." That's the human problem. It's embodied almost shockingly in this amazing man. Even the best of guys have darkness inside them. But thank God there is a solution, and the solution comes from above, which is really the first 8 verses of this chapter. How do you spoil a dinner party? Well, you might come up with all sorts of reasons, but if you're the only Christian there and people start talking about spiritual things and say, "Oh, I've been exploring my Buddhist roots," and everybody will go, "Oh, that's tremendous, yes." And then somebody else might say, "Oh, I felt very moved recently when I went to an Evensong at the cathedral, and the lights and the sound," and everybody will go, "Oh, yes, yes, I can relate to that." And then perhaps somebody will say, "Oh, I'm just a born-again Christian." That'll kill it. That stops everybody dead, and everybody's shuffling, and everybody's looking for any spare vol-au-vents, and can we move on, and let's go and get a drink in the kitchen. Why is it that we have become embarrassed, almost even in the church, about this phrase, being born again? Is it because it's been abused? Possibly. Is it because we don't use it much now? Well, you get out the habit of claiming something. But here, as I read this passage, I see it once again very clearly. We are called to be born new. That's a better translation. Born new, born from above, born by God. And I think it says two things, really, this idea of being born again. I think it's a metaphor, a radical metaphor. I think Jesus is saying, it's not a case of you won't see the kingdom of God because you just lack information. It's not a lack of information that people have. We're in an information overload time, aren't we? There's more information that we can possibly even process. It's not information that we need. It's not even education that I think we need. We are in the most educated society that we've ever had. We have more graduates and people with degrees than we have ever, ever, ever had in this country, probably across the world. It's not information or education, although both of those things are very valuable. It's not so much illumination as regeneration. We need something new to happen to us. A new start, to see things differently, to have our priorities changed, to have the affections of our heart changed. Being born again is not about simply adding Jesus to your life. Way back in the 4th century, Augustine, famous Christian church leader, church father, Augustine in North Africa, came across one of his former lovers as he was walking down the road. But Augustine had changed by the grace of God. And this person shouted out to him, "Augustine, it is I." To which he replied, "Yes, indeed, but this is not I." For he had become a different person to the one that she knew. It's a radical metaphor, this born again. It's also something that God does, not something that we generate. It's his work, his action. born from above, something that God does to us. Verse 8, Jesus couldn't put it much plainer, really. He says in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. You can see its impact when you look at the trees or the bushes. But alone you cannot see it. Being born again, Jesus says, is something that we can't control or manipulate. It's not about self-illumination or self-transformation. It is his work in our lives. And we find this quite difficult because most of us are fairly capable people and we want to do stuff. We want to make the change ourselves. We want to do the change ourselves. Diets. I've done a few. But then again, too few to mention. They're useful. They're indeed essential sometimes. But they're a pale shadow of the transformation that Jesus wants to do in our hearts. And we might ask the question, how? How can he do this? Well, remarkably, Nicodemus asks that very same question in verse 9, if you're following. How can this be? Okay, born from above, you must be born new. And it's enabled by the revealer from above, who is Jesus. Jesus reveals this transforming love that we need. Verse 10 is fascinating. Jesus, in a sense, brings the challenge full circle with a crushing counterpoint that completes this dialogue with Nicodemus. Having been given the title Teacher of Israel, Nicodemus was highly regarded. But Jesus comes along and takes it right away from him. If you were a teacher, you would know. In other words, you can't possibly be a teacher of that which is true, because you just don't know this. The one who thought he was a teacher was a student in the presence of the teacher, Jesus. The one who had authority to teach because his origin is from heaven. And in the very midst of this conversation, dare I say social challenge, because I think it's meant to be understood as relatively confrontational in a sophisticated sort of way, right in the midst of this, in the blindness of the world and the needs of humanity, God declares his love for the world. In one sense, the strangest thing you would expect to happen, really, that in the light of this, God would say, oh, and by the way, I love you. Really? Yeah. Because it's actually when things are most dark that we need to have the brightest light. In verse 14, Jesus is predicting his death, not for the first time. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Ooh, hang on a minute. Haven't we come across that this morning already? Yeah, Book of Numbers. Go back and check that. I'll read it again then. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus predicting his death again, as he'd done so in the previous story in the temple, lifted up, exalted to his glory, leads us to possibly one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, one of the most frequently quoted, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John is reminding us that Jesus is lifted up. This is not the lifting up that you see on the sports field when the team have been victorious and they all gather around the captain of the team and they lift him up on their shoulders and they parade him around the crowd to celebrate. No, it's not this sort of celebratory lifting up of a successful match. No, it's informed by that story in Numbers chapter 21 with Moses lifting up an image of a snake in order that people might be healed. In the same way, the Son of Man is lifted up crucified so that people might be saved. And this is the love of God. Not the generic love of God that I've heard around. Oh, God loves everyone. After all, it's his job to do that. Yeah, you've heard that? No, it's not that. And it's not even a costless, cheap, costing nothing type of love. This is sacrificial love. And not just for a few, but for the whole world. Not just reserved for some, but for all. And not just in the future, in the present. And so while humans tried to lift Jesus up to death on a cross, God lifts him up and exalts him to the highest place. And so Jesus' crucifixion is never meant to be regarded as an ignominious, thank you. And was worried then, because sometimes I don't get these words out, ignominious end to his life. No, very definitely not that. But it is a revelation of his glory and the glory and wonder of the love of God. And so I want to say three things to finish. Well, I am a preacher and I've got 3 points. And you're thinking, no, he's not only starting now, no, I'm finishing now with the 3 points. I'd say to the world, embrace the love of God that you see in Jesus. I'd say to the church, make the love of God the foundation of what we do and the motivation for what we do. And then I'd say to you, friends, know the love of God that comes to us in Christ, whose death is the preeminent and climactic manifestation of his love. A love that we do not need to be embarrassed about. A love that we do not need to hide. But a love that we can proclaim and do so happily and confidently, having given our allegiance to him. Let's pray. Gracious God, sometimes you stretch our hearts and our minds, and that can be a challenge to us. But today we lay ourselves before you and offer you the even greater challenge from our perspective, that you would change and transform our hearts and minds. And we know that you're capable of doing this, and we invite you to do it once again. May we know the newness of being born new, born fresh, born again into your purposes, so that we may experience and share your love. Bless us with that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.